sign? Okay. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and Galatians chapter 6. At 4 o'clock, I think we're going through this one of the second hour on the video debate. And if you want to save a trip in at 4 o'clock and do it right after church this morning, let me know and we'll set it up for you. So it'll be the second hour. Then we have the questions. And that pretty much wraps up that debate with the water dogs. Okay, 2 Corinthians 13, 5, and then Galatians 6, 4. We're just going to read, instead of a whole slew of verses right now, we're going to read one in each portion. Okay, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not that your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? Okay, but notice that. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Okay, now that would be as far as salvation goes. Now if you would look in Galatians 6 verse 4. This is in regards to your life after salvation. Galatians 6, 4. But let every man prove his own work, then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. Okay, notice neither one says, do exactly what your parents tell you to do as far as your life, you know, as far as your salvation. Now, granted, we need to honor our parents. And it doesn't say do what the church says to do. It doesn't say do what the preacher says to do, okay? And, of course, if you've been here long enough, you know that I say, and I will continue to say, don't believe a word I say unless you see it in the Bible for yourself, okay? This is not a place where you are to check your brain in at the door and not think. We want you to think. So we want this to be something in your own heart. Okay, so that's basically the two-point outline we're going to run with today, is examine your own heart, examine your own self in regards to salvation. And then the second thing is examine your own life to make sure that it is in line with what God expects of you. Okay, so let's pray. Lord, I pray you'd help us to be independently dependent upon you in this book. And Lord, I pray that everybody in this room would search their own self, search their own heart, help them to know absolutely certain that they have eternal life, and that what they've done since that moment, that we've been trying to please you, not please the church, not please anybody but you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, born-again parents, saved parents, Christian parents, have a great desire for their children. Obviously, for the children to be saved. And it's a tough situation, and almost to the point where some parents will go to the point where they'll make sure they lead their child to salvation or whatnot, or get them to pray a prayer, but yet that child is just obeying mom and dad. Are they saved? In our sincere desire to make sure our children, at least we know that we're going to see them in heaven someday, sometimes parents will go to extremes just to make sure that child will pray a sinner's prayer, and that basically only relieves mom and dad's heart. That child's got to understand what's going on. Okay, the same goes with soul winners. When you get out on the street and start dealing with people about your faith, and if your belief system is good enough for you, it's good enough for anybody, so you should be able to express it publicly. Okay, a lot of people say my belief system is private. Well, if I had their kind, I'd be embarrassed too. I wouldn't want to tell anybody about it. But Jesus Christ said, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in. Paul said that we go house to house and publicly, Acts 20, verse 20. That's why we do public preaching out in the streets. People don't realize that this is the foundation of America. The state of Pennsylvania was named after William Penn. William Penn was a public street preacher. People don't remember that. They don't realize that. James Madison, when he was a child, his dad would take him hand in hand to the county jail. And inside the jail was locked up Baptist preachers. And there would be a crowd of people come around this jail, and they would yell inside, say, "We're here. We want you to preach to us." And then he would preach to them. In the initial stages, they would have the bars, and he could see through the bars, but the jailers didn't like that, so they would bar up the bars, and nobody could see. And so, but he would still preach at them. James Madison was a boy when his dad would bring them to hear these nonconformist preachers. Patrick Henry, the man that we know said, "Give me liberty or give me death," was a lawyer, one of the few good ones, okay, and that would actually go into court and defend these Baptist preachers who refused to get a license, and he would often pay their fine because they say, "I ain't even paying a fine." Amen. And so Patrick Henry was known for doing that. This is the foundation of America. So that's why we go publicly street preaching. You know, people don't like it. Tough apples. Don't matter. It's good for us. We're a fool for Jesus Christ. Yesterday we were in Crown Point and one guy walked by going like this. I just laughed and said, "Yeah, I may be a nut, but I'm screwed on the right bolt." Okay, and so that's the way it is. And I know it's strange to people, but this is the foolishness of preaching. Okay, and we don't realize that the words of God, whenever you quote scripture out there, that boy, that's got power. You don't realize what it does. Okay, now, this idea of the sincere soul winner's desire for the salvation of people, some have gone to the point where they'll, you know, go through a Romans road, it's called, you know, to get that sinner to go through this Romans road, and if you pray this prayer after me, then you're saved. If they mean it. If they mean it. If their prayer is to Jesus Christ and Him alone. You see, I know how to get somebody to run through this 1, 2, 3, repeat after me, but are they saved? Not unless they know what they're doing. You see, in our sincere desire, you and I cannot force our belief system on somebody, and we cannot trick somebody to come to Jesus Christ. You can't do it. At one of these soul-winning conferences, I heard about the preacher who was telling these guys, "Okay, follow me, and I'm going to show you how to lead people to Christ." And he went to a park, saw 18 children playing, and he said, "Watch this." And he got the children sit down, and he said, "If all you kids listen to this story after me, I'll give you a piece of candy." And he tells them the Roman road, gets all 18 to pray a sinner's prayer, and he told the men, "See, 18 just got saved." No, 18 just got a piece of candy. You see, and we're giving false assurance to people. Okay, and so this thing about faith in Jesus Christ has to be personal. Now, I'll show you how extreme this is. There's a denomination called Christian Reformed. If you go down to DeMont, it's a Dutch community. The first big church that showed up there was called the First Reformed Church. That's what church our family attended until I was about 11 years old. That's usually a Dutchy thing, Dutch Reformed. And then eventually with time, some folks kind of branched off. You have the Christian Reformed down there. Then you have a shoot off of that called Bethel Christian Reformed. Then you got American Reformed. And then you got a fifth one down there. So six of them. So now you got six pretty large Dutch Reformed churches. Now the Christian Reformed Church, the main focus of that church is Acts 16:31, where it says, in answer to a question, a fellow asked this question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And the answer was, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved in thy house." So the Christian Reforms have taken that verse and stretched that out and coming up with a doctrine they call covenant theology. What that means is that when the parents are Christians or saved, then that makes the children automatically saved. And the way you seal that salvation is sprinkle a little water on them as infant baptism. What they do is they take the covenant with Abraham, the covenant God made with Abraham in Genesis 17, and he sealed that covenant by circumcision under the Old Testament covenant. Okay, and they pull that into the New Testament and say, see, You can have the seal of your salvation when you sprinkle the little baby. Now, I don't know if that kid loses it somewhere along the line when he becomes adult, and then he has to get it back, and then his children get it. I don't know how that really works, but that's called covenant theology. That is heresy. You see, now if you read Acts 16, 32, 33, 34, you will see that all his household, all his house, believed also in Jesus Christ. Each individual child, no matter how sincere a parent is, no matter how holy you try to live your life, you cannot take your salvation experience and cram it into the heart of that child. Every person has to receive Jesus Christ of their own accord. Now, the reason why you have these belief systems is because of the variations of God throughout history. Anybody who picks up a Bible can obviously see there's an Old Testament and a New Testament. I say anybody, except for a knucklehead I've been writing. This guy told me he ripped the page out of the middle between New Testament and Old Testament, where it said New Testament. He tore that out of his Bible, thinking that that's going to make a difference. You know, whatever. 2 Corinthians talks about a New Testament in the text, and Hebrews 8 talks about the old covenant, and we have a new one that's better. That's the New Testament. Now, in the Old Testament, Gentiles kind of get hot under the collar when they read the Old Testament because God has a racial prejudice towards the Jewish nation. And you have to admit it, he does. Tough apples, it doesn't matter. Okay, so Gentiles get mad at God for the Old Testament and Jews get mad at God for the New Testament, so it doesn't matter. But generally speaking, in the Old Testament, that's what's known as the kingdom of heaven. The only occurrence of that phrase, kingdom of heaven, in the Bible is found in the Gospel of Matthew prior to Calvary. And Matthew, remember, we obviously see that it is recorded for the New Testament writings, but yet the New Testament of Christ does not begin until his death at Calvary. So the operations from Matthew 1 clear to the death of Jesus Christ is operating under the Old Testament covenant. That's known as the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of a literal, earthly, physical kingdom, and that was given to the nation of Israel under the Old Testament covenant. And when they forfeited that right through Jeconiah, then it was passed over to the devil, and the devil gives it to whoever he wants. The kingdoms were offered to Jesus Christ in the temptation. Now, the kingdom of heaven operated under a religion called Judaism. Judaism is the only religion that is established by God throughout history. Christianity is not a religion. The word religion or religious is only found seven times in the Bible, and every occurrence is poked or aimed right at Judaism. Religion is an outward evidence or an outward example of what people think is righteousness. Okay, when people have religion, people say, I'm religious. I look at them and say, no, I'm not. I ain't religious. I preach against religion. Jesus Christ preached against his religious leaders. Okay? And now I know it's just a matter of technicality, but I understand that. But even at that, religion is an outward action of something. You know, you see the Pope, you see all the fancy garb that the guy's got on. Fancy hat, fancy garb, you know, it's Halloween costume, whatever you want to call it. That's a religion. That's all outside. Nothing's on the inside. Okay, now that generally is how the Old Testament is set up. An outward religious thing where they had to do all these little things. In the New Testament, if you would, look at Luke chapter 17. Luke 17, Jesus Christ said this about the kingdom of God. In the Old Testament, generally speaking, it's referred to the kingdom of heaven, and the New Testament is referred to as the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God, generally speaking, is a spiritual kingdom. I realize at times, and I'll show you a couple occurrences where at times the kingdom of God can also refer to the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ, which will be evident and seen. And that's when the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are put together. Okay, Luke 17, verse 20, it says, and when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. It's inside. Okay, generally speaking, the kingdom of God is a spiritual thing, and it's inside a person. Paul wrote in Romans 14, 17, the kingdom of God, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Ghost. It's inside. Okay, it's inside a person. Now, even at that, that doesn't mean that in the Old Testament, the inside wasn't important. It was important, but the focus of the outside manifests what was on the inside, even though they could still fake the outside. But still in the New Testament, the inside is what's a priority with God. God looketh upon, man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looketh upon the heart. Now, man, until this point, is still, preachers to this point, are still wanting to see an outward evidence of salvation. I understand the temptation. It's not right, but I understand it. Now, some guys will go to the point where if you don't give me an outward evidence of this, this, and this, then I will say you're not saved. That's what the tongue speakers say. The outward manifestation of the gift of the Holy Ghost is you got to speak in tongues. Hoshel and tie, tie, bow tie, you know, all this stuff, and get around and roll around, and that shows that you're saved. No, it shows that you're nuts. It shows that you don't believe what the book says. It shows that you haven't been reading this Bible very well. Because tongues are assigned to the Jews, not to Gentiles. You see, and in the Bible, there's not one woman. The Bible doesn't name one woman that ever speaks in tongues because the tongue speakers in the Bible are all men. And you don't find that anywhere. So what these people do is say, well, like that water dog I debated, in order to go to heaven, according to him, you have to have faith, repent, confess, repent to him, confess to him, get baptized or baptized in his church, in his horse tank, and then you have to live a faithful life according to him. And you see, if you're not in his church, then you're definitely out. That's a nice little system, isn't that? That's a nice way to strap people in. And that's what that is. That's a temptation that these people yield to. Now, in the New Testament, it's an inside action. You see, Jesus Christ introduced this idea of the new birth. If you would, look in John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Jesus Christ said, except ye be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Now here is the occurrence where the kingdom of God is a reference to the millennial kingdom about seeing it. Because over in Luke 17 it says it cometh not with observation, it's within you. Okay, so what's the idea? In order to see the kingdom of God, or I guess you could say in order to go to heaven or get eternal life, I guess you could say that, then you got to get born again. What does that mean? Well, you got all sorts of definitions. The Catholic Church says you get born again when you get sprinkled as a kid. No, you get wet when you do that. That's all you get. You don't get anything else. Okay, and so Jesus Christ said, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So this guy says, Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mama's womb and be born? Now, wouldn't that be a mess? You talk about sticking out. You got to get inside her again? Okay, and then Jesus said, you know, he probably shook his head. Come on, Nicodemus, you're supposed to know better than this. He's a religious leader. He said, well, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water, that's the first birth, and of the Spirit, that's the second birth, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Notice the two promises. When you get born again, you will see the kingdom, you will enter into it. But that's a limitation. That's the promise. Verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that's the water birth. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit, that's a spiritual birth. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that's born of the Spirit. Now, you got to, if you believe that verse, right there is the New Testament about the new birth. Technically speaking, there are only three people or individuals that knows that I am born again. And who is that? God, the devil, and me. That's it. You say, well, I'm pretty sure you're saved. Yeah, you're pretty sure, but you don't know. I'm the one that knows. You see, because God is the one that gives me the assurance. The Spirit itself beareth witness with my spirit that I'm a child of God. See? And that's with every born-again believer. Now, what goes on the outside, that's between they and God. But yet, what goes on the inside, that's also between they and God. Okay? And there's going to be some inside actions going on there where that can give them assurance. You see, nobody in the Old Testament got born again. Nobody in the Old Testament had eternal security. Nobody in the Old Testament had spiritual circumcision. None of them had that. This is a new birth thing. Just like the first time you were born, your mother did everything. She, in essence, gave you life. And the second birth goes the same in that Jesus Christ does everything and he gives eternal life. Now, what about all these other things? It says in John 4, verse 42, Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. You say, well, looky there, he's the Savior of the world. But the sad thing is the vast majority of the world dies and goes to hell. You say, what percentage? Well, I don't know if you can put a percentage on it, but I would say on the average, 90%. Seems to be in God's pattern of a tithe. But even that, he allows that with the free will of man. During times of revival, it may be up higher, 12, 13, 14%. In times of apostasy, down lower. But generally speaking, probably running 90% die and go to hell. Now, if you doubt that, go out in the street and start talking to people. And you're going to find 9 out of 10 do not give you a clear-cut plan of salvation. I mean, just go find out for yourself. Go knock on the Presbyterian pastor's door and ask him, like I've done. He didn't even know. Go to the Methodist pastors and ask them if they know. A lot of them don't know. Go to the Catholic priest. They don't know, and they admit it. We hope. It might be a possibility. We're just doing all we can. And these same guys, when they go to an airport, they don't get on a plane where they hope where it's going. They know where it's going. And why would people sit behind, go to a church where the guy behind the pulpit doesn't even know where he's going when he dies? I'm not a gambler like that. Now, in 1 Timothy 4, verse 10, you'll see that same phrase where it says, Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. Now, 1 Timothy 4:10 puts a P.S. on it, comma, especially those that believe. Back in 1829, there was two fellows. One fellow named James Porter, the other fellow named George Wilson. They evidently didn't get very many letters in life, so they stole the mail. They endangered the life of the postal carrier. They stole the mail, and these guys were charged with 6 counts against them for stealing the mail, endangering the life of the postal carrier, and so forth. Both of them was given the death sentence. Pretty rough, isn't it? You'd get charged worse today for killing an eagle than you would for killing a human. But even at that, okay, both these guys were given the death sentence. They both pleaded not guilty, went to trial. Both was convicted of this charge. This would have been in April and May of 1830. Well, in July of 1830, James Porter was executed for his crime. 2 weeks prior to that, George Wilson was given a pardon from the President of the United States, Andrew Jackson. So, when they got this thing in court, they asked George Wilson, do you accept this pardon? He said, I've got nothing to say. The death sentence? That thing went up clear to the Supreme Court. It took about 2 years. In 1833, this thing was decided by the Supreme Court, and the Supreme Court said this, a pardon is a deed. And that deed must be delivered. But that deliverance or deed is not valid until it is accepted. Jesus Christ is Savior of the world. That's the deed. That is delivered through either a preacher or somebody passing on a gospel tract or somebody letting the gospel be known to the individual that's being delivered, or their conscience has been delivered to their conscience, knowing right from wrong. That's deliverance. When the person is silent about that, the court can do nothing. The Supreme Court said a pardon declares a man innocent of the law. He is innocent. But if the man does not accept the pardon, the court can do nothing. Boy, that's some good preaching there. Jesus Christ delivered the pardon on Calvary. That pardon was a deed, and that has been delivered to mankind. When a man does not accept it, if he remains silent, then the court will declare him guilty at the white throne judgment, and he will hear the most awful words known to man: depart from me, you cursed, in everlasting fire. What happened to George Wilson? They had to execute him. He didn't have to face execution. And the entire world doesn't have to go to hell, but they don't receive Christ. They don't accept him. They don't accept the pardon. So the judge, Jesus Christ, is going to say, depart from me, cursed, in everlasting fire. Now, what is this thing about the new birth? If you would look at Romans chapter 4, this new birth, it's inside you. It's inside you. Romans chapter 4 and 5 deals with what's known as imputed righteousness and justification. Romans 1, 2, and 3, when you read Romans 1, 2, and 3 and get down to verse 19 of chapter 3, if you're honest, you will have to admit that you are guilty before God. I am a sinner. I know I'm a sinner. Well, the offer is given starting in Romans 3, verse 20 and following, that Jesus Christ has paid the price for sinners. In your heart, when you are fully persuaded in your heart that Jesus Christ paid for my sin, in your heart, how do you demonstrate that outwardly? You cannot absolutely demonstrate it outwardly. Romans 4, verse 20, he gives Abraham as the example. Romans 4, 20. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that he had promised, he was able also to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. He was fully persuaded. Where? In his heart. Verse 23, now it was not written for his sake only that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, that is fully persuasion in your heart, in your mind, whatever you want to call it, your emotions, your intellect, your will. That is as an individual. Now, where does repentance come in this thing? Now, a lot of guys are going to throw in repentance and they say you have to repent and turn from your sin, from your sinful life, to come to Jesus Christ. Now, granted, I understand what repentance is dealing with, but it must be consistent with the idea that the new birth is inside a person. So repentance must be an internal action or attitude. If you would look at Acts chapter 20, verse 21. Notice in Acts 20, verse 21, it says that testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice how they are very interwoven there. Repentance and faith. Now, if a person is going to say repentance is a turning from sin, we have a problem. The first occurrence of the word repentance is found in Genesis chapter 6, verse 6 and 7. And it says that God repented in his heart that he made man. Repentance doesn't necessarily mean to turn from sin, because if it does, then you're going to tell me God sinned by making man. Repentance is a change of the mind and the heart. It may be associated with a change of an outward action, but it may not be. It's a change of one's mind. If you're going to say it has to be a turning from sin, it has to be turning from the one sin that takes a man to hell. And there's only one sin that takes a man to hell. According to John 16, verse 9, it is the sin of unbelief. The sin of not believing Jesus Christ is my Savior. Okay, that sin you need to turn from. But that turning is turning to God. If you would look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. 1 Thessalonians. See, now here's the problem. That when people come up with all these outward, they want to see outward evidences of salvation. And I understand the temptation, but it is a temptation. and it is to be avoided in the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." Now that's quite understandable. This would be like someone who's got an idol worshiping, like a Buddhist. He cannot just take Jesus Christ and add him to Buddha and say, "Oh, that's going to work." No, he has to realize that Buddha cannot save and Jesus Christ can save, and so he cannot save himself, but he's turning to Jesus Christ. If you would look in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Now what it is you got to take all these passages and they have to align up with something that occurs with inside one's heart, because the new birth is inside us. 2 Timothy 2:25, "In meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance." Repentance, what? To the acknowledging of the truth. Repentance is acknowledging the truth. Now, this must be something that any child can do, because Jesus Christ said in Mark 10, verse 14, that you must accept the kingdom of God as a little child. What does that mean? Okay, Mark 10, verse 13. "And they brought young children to him." Now in the Bible, you have seven stages of growth. You have infants or babies, young children, children, young men, fathers, elders, aged. That's seven stages of growth. So we obviously know infants and babies. I mean, time of weaning is probably 2 to 3 in the Bible, 2 usually. Okay, and so a young child, would any be 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 years old maybe? So it's got to be something that a young child can come to Jesus Christ, yet repent. Okay, it's got to be consistent with these things. Jesus said, verse 14, "And when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased and said unto them, Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein." Well, how does a little child receive the kingdom of God? I got saved when I was 9 years old. Somebody at school told me the gospel story. I went home and knelt beside my bed upstairs in an old farmhouse, trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. I had nobody disciple me. I had nobody give me assurance of salvation. I had nobody to help me grow in grace as far as that gospel story. We were in the Dutch Reformed Church at that time. My parents got saved a couple years later. You see, was I saved at that time? You ain't a kid now, saved at that time. Why? Because I had the assurance in my heart. Why? Because that book gave the verification of that. Now, did my life change? What did I repent from? Drinking? What was that at 9 years old? Smoking a ciggy? Stealing a cookie from mom when mom said, "Don't take a cookie out of there"? Oh, there's a sin I got to confess. You see, when they throw this repentance and they put all these big stipulations, what's that put on the heart of little children? It's got to be something that's consistent, that a little child can accept it and have assurance of their salvation, just as an older adult accepts and has assurance of salvation. You see, what massive evil lifestyle did I get saved from as a 9-year-old? I was raised in a very religious home, very moral home. I mean, a wonderful heritage. But yet, when they throw repentance and all this stuff and you got to put in this hardened sin, boy, you're really throwing in some outward evidence of someone's salvation. It's going to cause a lot of confusion with people. I was fully persuaded in my heart that I knew Jesus Christ was my Savior and I needed a Savior. I knew I was a sinner. As a 9-year-old boy, you didn't have to convince me of that. And I knew I needed a Savior. You see, Romans 10:9 says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God has raised from the dead, thou shalt be saved. You see, the TH are singular pronouns. It's fully persuaded. And the confession was my confession of Jesus Christ. Now, when you read that verse to a Catholic, he thinks confession is the telephone booth. You see? And so you got to be very cautious. It has to be something that's consistent, that the new birth is within me. My confession was not to an individual. Nobody was there when I got born again. Now, after I did that, I sure started confessing a lot of my sin to my mom, and she thought I was going nuts. But you see, my conscience became real alert at that moment. And so I had no repentance to some individual. I repented. I knew I couldn't save myself. I knew Jesus Christ is my Savior. I confessed to my Savior. And I placed my faith and trust in my Savior. Just like the thief on the cross. You see, that thief on the cross showed no outward works of his salvation. None whatsoever. He repented because he looked at Jesus Christ and he said, boy, we are justly due of our deserts. Basically, he said that to the other fellow, the other thief. We have indeed justly deserved what we have, but he's done nothing amiss, referring to Jesus Christ. And then he looks in Jesus Christ and said, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And then Jesus Christ said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. But what I skipped the word that he said that was so vitally important. He said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. That wasn't a sinner's prayer. What did he do? He cried out to God. He cried out to Jesus Christ. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The calling is implying an urgency. You see, and the thing is that sinner's got to come to Christ of his own free accord, and he's got to realize that he is my Savior. Even our children. You know, we can't save our own children. Even though our sincere desire, we got to keep showing them, hey, you're a sinner. When you want to trust Christ as Savior, then you let me know. We never asked our children, would you pray this prayer after me? Why? They do it because they love mom and dad. We want them to get the assurance themselves from their God. You see, that's known as a new birth. That's justification. Now, what about the life after that? Galatians chapter 6, verse 4 says, prove your own work. Some of you young people, you're going to try to be faithful to church like your parents? You say, nah, not in your life. When I'm out of that household, I ain't going to be like them. My parents are hypocrites. And you're not? Oh, so you can justify the way you want to live, the way you want to live, because you're going to say, well, my parents are hypocrites. Oh, so two wrongs make a right? You see, you can use that as an excuse if you want, but it ain't going to fly, hit the judgment seat. You're going to answer to God for yourself. You're not going to answer for your parents. Now, maybe they are hypocrites. Maybe they're not. Maybe they are. Maybe they aren't. Who really matters? It doesn't matter. You're going to answer to God for yourself. You say, well, my parents make me go to church, and I'm not going to go to church after I get out of this. Do they make you take a bath? You're going to quit taking baths now because you're mad at your parents about something? Well, I don't agree with what they're doing. Okay, if you don't agree with what they're doing, then don't do that when you get your own family. But that doesn't mean you forsake God. That doesn't mean you walk away from God. Jesus Christ has never done you no wrong. And you're doing stuff behind your parents' back anyway a lot of times. Can you play the music you're listening to in front of mom and dad? Would they approve that? I know what some of you are doing. You're sneaking around all this stuff. You got these little CDs and little tapes, and you're playing this stuff. And if could you play that stuff off this speaker right here, right now? You say, what's wrong with it? Cut it out. Don't even get into that. You know what's wrong with it. When you come back with this stuff, what's wrong with it? What's wrong with your brain fell out your ear? You know what's wrong with it. I'm telling you, you're going to live your life. If you're going to live the life the way you want to live it, the Bible says the backslider in heart shall be filled with his own ways. You're not to forsake Jesus Christ just because you don't approve of some things in your household. Prove your own work. Prove your own work. You say you should live in pleasing to your Savior. Your parents aren't perfect. And if they think they are, give them Mike Pearl's books on raising children. Whenever I read them, man, I always feel like a failure. I always say, man, I did this wrong, and I did that wrong, and I did this wrong. You know, I confess to my kids, man, what a bum I was. Still am. But you see, you say, my parents hurt me. We've all been hurt by somebody. That doesn't matter. That doesn't mean you forsake God. You say, well, they're too strict. If your parents love you enough to bring you to a place like this, a Bible-believing church, that ought to show you enough they care for you. They're too strict. What do you want, take dope? You're just trying to justify your sin, and it is not going to fly at the judgment seat of Christ. If you think that's the answer, then get out on the street with us as we deal with people from that lifestyle. And you'll see that they're not happy people. They're miserable. You see, the answers of these things are found in Jesus Christ. Now, what is the evidence of right living? If you would, look at Romans chapter 15. The evidence of right living and your salvation is something that is inside of you. When you live as pleasing to God, this is that something you will experience on your inside. The kingdom of God is within you. So you examine yourself as far as your salvation. You examine yourself the way you're living right now. This is what you should experience inside of you. I'm not talking about the outside. The outside can be faked by anybody. Can you imagine Judas Iscariot fooled those apostles for 3.5 years? They did not realize, the 11 apostles did not know that Judas Iscariot was a devil. They did not know that Judas Iscariot was going to betray Jesus Christ. You would have thought they could have spotted something in 3.5 years, right? You would have thought. Now, a lot of times you can kind of spot some things, but they didn't pick up on it. And so just because you're going through the motions don't make you right. Romans 15, 13. I'm telling you, this is what will be inside your heart. Romans 15, 13. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. Notice, in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Now, it's got to be inside you. Now, here's what you're going to experience inside your heart. First off, you're going to have some hope. Now, this is not hope the verb, I hope I'm saved. This is hope the noun, where I'm looking for the blessed hope, Jesus Christ. Titus 2:13. You see, this is not, for example, in 10 days, we have the great hope in our family that a young man's going to fly from Alaska. We're counting down the days. Now, it's not hope that he's coming, it's scheduled. It's already scheduled. You see, we have the hope that he's going to show up. Now, obviously, you know, we have the limitations of man's, you know, machines, but that hope is there that he's going to walk out that gate and we're going to see him. See? And the hope is, I know Jesus Christ is coming back, and he's my Savior. That's in your heart. See, that's one thing you're going to experience in your heart, is that hope. The byproduct of that hope is the next one. Notice it says, all joy. All joy. Joy is something that's inside you. Joy is happiness inside your heart. You see? The way you live, if it does not give you joy in your heart, if you got yelling and screaming and fighting going on, you need to change some stuff. You see, you got to have joy in your heart. I'm not talking about outside you. I'm not talking about fun and it gave you a thrill. I'm talking about joy in your heart. Do you have that? And the next thing is peace. See that verse? Peace. Do you have the peace of God in your heart? Can you sit down without music, turn off everything, turn off the TV, turn off everything, get in a room all by yourself and say, okay, now let me see. Is Jesus Christ my Savior? Have I placed my faith and trust in Him and Him alone for my ticket to heaven? Are you doubting yourself or are you doubting God? It's okay to doubt yourself. Nothing wrong with that. Okay, but the thing is, okay, ask the Spirit of God, am I a child of God? And that hope inside your heart, that joy comes inside your heart, that peace comes inside your heart. Now, you got to be careful because the peace, Jesus Christ said, the peace I give you is not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Okay, and then possibly the outward manifestation of it is verse 14, and he says, and I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness. You see, that'd be the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, temperance. You see, faith, against such there is no law. I'm talking about in your heart. I'm not talking about when you're with your friends and you're goofing off and you're criticizing your parents or criticizing what the church is saying or the preacher's saying. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about you getting by yourself and fess up with yourself. Do I have hope in my heart? Do I have joy in my heart? Oh, I know there are pleasures of sin for a season. I understand that. I'm talking about joy in your heart. I'm talking about peace in your heart. You see, Billy Sunday used to say, if you have no joy in your religion, there's a leak in your Christianity somewhere. There might be something to that. But I'm talking about, you see, in this New Testament age, I'm not saying nobody follow me, follow Jesus Christ, but make sure He's your Savior. And you got a Bible and your life, you're supposed to follow, live your life in pleasing to your Savior. Jesus Christ deserves the rewards of His sacrifice. He deserves that. But a lot of Christians are just like welfare recipients. Give me, give me, give me, give me, give me, give me. And the thing is check your heart out. Get alone with God. Talk to the still small voice. And do you have hope in your heart? Do you have joy inside? Do you have peace inside? You can fake it in the outside, but you're only fooling yourself. You're only fooling yourself. And Jesus Christ looking right into your heart. You're going to give an account of what's going on in your heart at that day of judgment. Make sure Jesus Christ is your Savior. You say, well, I've been going to church for years and years, and if I admit it now that I'm not saved, then people are going to think, boy, oh boy, I just don't about to. No, I'll tell you what they're going to think. They're going to be happy for you. That's what they're going to be. They're going to be happy for you. You've been acting, put on a show long enough, okay, just between you and God. Between you and God. Do you have joy in your heart? Do you have that peace of God in your heart? Do you have that hope that Jesus Christ is your Savior? If you don't, today could be that day. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I pray that you'd help us all to realize that the new birth is inside. Inside one's heart. Inside their body. And Lord, a person needs to realize that they are a sinner. In their mind, in their heart, they know they're a sinner. And then Jesus Christ is a Savior. And they repent and turn from themselves and turn to Jesus Christ by grace through faith and confess to Him and call out to Him and ask Him to save them. If they don't have that assurance in their hearts, Lord, I pray you'd help them to be sure. And the way they're living their lives, I pray, Lord, that you'd help them to realize that they may be hiding things from their parents like Samson did, but they can't hide from you. They cannot hide from thee. With heads bowed and eyes are closed, if you do not have that assurance in your heart, that you are born again, please, please make sure. If you want somebody to help you here with that, we have people that would be glad to show you that. If you want to be alone with God and trust Christ your Savior, hey, that's fine too. Wherever the Lord leads. Shall we stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed? The piano, the instruments plays, the altar's open if you need it. The new birth is within a person. The kingdom of God is inside a person. So the the things that you will experience as a result of a new birth is inside you. What is it? Your conscience becomes more alert. You have a joy that Jesus Christ is your personal Savior. You have a peace in your heart that you have been justified by Jesus Christ. You have hope that Jesus Christ is coming back soon. And the way you live after you've been born again, that's something between you and the Lord. And again, that should produce a joy in your heart, a peace in your heart. Your parents cannot do that for you. I cannot do that for you. That's between you and God. Lord, I pray that everyone in this room would examine themselves to see whether they're in the faith. Now, we have the assurance of salvation that's already been done. But Lord, we are also to prove our own selves, as far as our work, as far as our life, that we're trying to live holy and pleasing to Thee. And Lord, that's something that we will do until the day we die. Paul said, I have not attained. And Lord, I pray You'd help us all to constantly compare our lives with the Scriptures so we might line up with what the book says and be faithful to Thee. In Jesus' name, amen.